Right. So chapters and cloisters and the papacy. Oh, this should be fun, huh? Let's go to the introduction. I'll read that for you. Elsie, don't talk during class unless you're talking to the class. Okay? Introduction. Monasteries with their chapters and cloisters originally were founded as institutions of education. Because the Roman Church held monasticism as meritorious for eternal life, Luther rejected the entire Roman system of monastic life. He advocated that the monasteries should either be turned to their original educational purpose or be destroyed. By the time Luther prepared the small called articles, he had little or no use for the papacy. In these articles, Luther most vigorously condemns the papacy and asserts that it is the Antichrist. We could talk about that. Luther argues that the Pope is nothing more than the Bishop of Rome, a pastor of God's people in Rome. For nearly 500 years, the papacy did not exist, and it only developed on the basis of false claims to an authority that Christ had never bestowed. The abuse of the papacy extended not only to spiritual matters, but also to temporal matters of government and society. They had a standing army at the time of Luther. They still have kind of there's a guard or something. They wear funny hats and things at the Vatican, but I don't know if they actually have real weapons. Probably not. Anyway, much of this topic will be brought up again in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. All right. Who would like to read Article 3 on chapter 7? Okay, well, I was asking about Article 3, so, yeah. Okay, I could be here all night waiting.
Monastic chapters and cloisters were formally founded with the good intention of educating learned men and virtuous women. Mm-hmm. They should be used for that intent. They could produce pastors, preachers, and other ministers for the churches. They could also produce essential personnel for the secular government in cities and countries, as well as well-educated young women for mothers, housekeepers, and such. If these institutions will not serve this purpose, it is better to abandon them or tear them down than to have their blasphemous, humanly invented services regarded as something better than the ordinary Christian life and the offices and callings ordained by God. This, too, is contrary to the chief article on the redemption through Jesus Christ. Like all other human inventions, these religious institutions have not been commanded. They are needless and useless. They are also occasions for dangerous annoyances and empty works, as Isaiah 29, what the Hebrew prophets call
Aven. They don't have an A. They're not from Chicago. No short A's, only long. I don't remember where the accent is. It's either Aven or it's Aven. Can't remember. All right. So, benefits of the monastic college education. He gave you a few there. Why is school good? Makes you less. They started school today. Could you tell? Oh, learned men and virtuous women. You know, sometimes people think of the medieval period as being this, like, you know, what's the right word? No, male-centric. What am I thinking? Not egalitarian, but that would be more equality, but chauvinistic or something like that.
Chivalrous.
Not chivalrous. That would be positive. I'm thinking the negative. At least the reformers had no issue with well-educated women. Now, Luther, of course, directs them that being well-educated makes them better mothers and housekeepers and such. All right. Also, we need them. What kind of people? We need educated for society. What did he call them?
Well-educated for mothers.
We already did that. We just did that. Essential personnel for the secular government in cities and countries. You don't want rulers who are uneducated. And by education here, he does mean what we would call a classical education. So not just simply, you know, the sciences and writing and arithmetic, but wisdom and virtue and morality and, you know, the things of God too, faith. This makes for better rulers. We pray for that every week, and it always seems strange to me. You know, I mean, not that we pray for it, but that we need to pray for it. I mean, why would a society elect ignoble people? But we do. You know, look at the primaries for the Republicans. I mean, most of them are pretty virtuous people, I think, but some of them are kind of characters, right? And that's like, it used to be you would just disqualify those sort of candidates just on character alone, never mind what came out of their mouth, what they said, just be how they conducted themselves. So anyway, we're missing something. What did we forget?
Pastors, preachers.
Yeah, there you go.
Ministers for the churches.
Yeah, pastors, preachers, and ministers for the churches. So church workers. It was good to have these universities to do that. And they were universities, and they were run by these monastic orders. So that's who started the university system, interestingly enough. And our universities in the Missouri Synod really have the same purpose in mind still. Although they maybe lost a little focus, a little bit of that focus. They're trying to bring it back in. The president of the seminary when I was at seminary is now the president of the Concordia system, of the college system, in his retirement, kind of. And really, really trying to bring back this sort of agenda for our schools. You know? So, anyway, next. Why was the whole monastic system condemned as, quote, contrary to the chief article on the redemption through Jesus Christ? You know, you were talking about monks and nuns. What was the problem? Is a celibate life, like, forbidden by God? Being not married? Dedication? No, celibacy is actually upheld by St. Paul, even in the New Testament, for those who have the gift. So it wasn't the celibacy that was the problem. Mandatory celibacy was a problem. But what was really the problem here, according to Luther? What do you see there in the second paragraph?
It's man-made.
Uh-huh. Man-made what?
Rules, laws, not commanded by God.
Yeah, that's part of it, the rules and the commands.
They would earn eternal life.
Right, exactly, that there was merit attached to it. That it would benefit them and the church to have these people serving, and so they would forsake other vocations. I mean, you could have somebody that was gifted, could be a gifted leader in the secular world and actually bring about some peace and tranquility in our world, you know, but then being told, oh, it'd be more noble to be a monk. It's interesting because Luther's father was the opposite, wasn't he? Luther entered the cloistered life at the objection of his father, who thought he should be a lawyer. But maybe that was just selfish. Because having a lawyer for a son would benefit the father, too. Financially and everything. So it's a state. Yeah, Luther describes them as empty works and dangerous annoyances. All right. So, this does mean that some Lutherans have either restored or kept a monastic system around. I think the closest we could get is Wilhelm Löhe, who was in Neuendettelsau, Germany. He was one of the sent some of the whole people group, the Hanoverians, or excuse me, the Franconians, which are part of the three people, Germanic people groups that founded the Missouri Synod. Löhe stayed in Germany, though. He also founded the Buffalo Synod and the Iowa Synod, which are both gone now. But Löhe took some young women who dedicated themselves to this, but mostly widows, who rather than marry, they would dedicate themselves to life in the church and under the office of deaconess. And so his deaconesses didn't marry, and married deaconesses, we have those now, and they're in our church, and it's a little strange because most of the time, if they're married to a pastor, they end up just being a mother. But, as Luther said, we want well-educated women for mothers. So I don't think we should be opposed to that. They can't always serve in the office when they start bearing children. So there's some wisdom to deaconesses being, you know, empty nesters or widows, because they can serve without that kind of distraction of children.
Doesn't Leah have something to do with Frankenmuth?
Well, right, because of Frankenmuth. He sent the missionaries to Frankenmuth. They founded the congregation there. So that's not... There are others that have tried like monastic kind of ideas. I thought it would be a great thing for our congregation too, but our widows, if they do move out, they end up in a nursing home, or increasingly they're moving in with like one of the children, which is also, I think, wise. I mean, there's no reason to maintain a large estate or a home or whatever. Better to put those resources to use. Either you need them for your posterity, or to commit them to other causes like the church. So, but that'd be a nice thing to do with our property, is to actually do like housing for elderly. It's sometimes hard, independent living, that kind of housing, or low income housing. Anyway, papacy. Ethan demanded to read Article 4, so we'll let him do that.
I will read Article 4.
Yes, exactly. Just like that. He demanded it.
The Pope is not, according to divine law or God's word, the head of all Christendom. This name belongs to one only, whose name is Jesus Christ, Colossians 1. The Pope is only the bishop and pastor of the church at Rome, and of those who have attached themselves to him, voluntarily or through a human agency, such as the political ruler. Christians are not under him as a lord. They are with him as brethren and companions, as the ancient councils and the age of Saint Cyprian show. Today, though none of the bishops dare to address the Pope as brother, as was done in the time of Cyprian. Even kings or emperors have to call him most gracious lord. He will not, cannot, and must not approve this arrogance with a good conscience. Whoever wants to can do it without us. It follows that all the Pope has done and undertaken from such false, mischievous, blasphemous, and arrogant power are devilish affairs and transactions, with the exception of one of what relates to the secular government, where God often allows much good to be done for a people, even through a tyrant and scoundrel. The Pope does this all for the ruin of the entire Holy Christian Church, so far as it is in his power, and for the destruction of the chief article about the redemption made through Jesus Christ. For there stand all the Pope's bulls and books. He roars like a lion in them, as the angel in Revelation 12 depicts him, crying out that no Christian can be saved without obeying him and being subject to him in all that he wishes, says, and does. All of this amounts to nothing less than this. Although you believe in Christ and have in him alone everything you need for salvation, yet it is nothing and all in vain, unless you regard me as your God and be subject and obedient to me. It is clear that the Holy Church has been without the Pope for over 500 years at least. To this day, the churches of the Greeks and of many other languages neither have been nor are presently under the Pope. Besides, as is often remarked, the papacy is a human invention that is not commanded and is not necessary but useless. The Holy Christian Church can exist very well without such a head. It would certainly have remained purer if such a head had not been raised up by the devil. The papacy is also of no use in the Church because it exercises no Christian office. Therefore, it is necessary for the Church to continue and to exist without the Pope. Suppose that the Pope would yield this point. He would not be supreme by divine right or from God's command, but just because we need a head to whom all the rest cling in order to preserve the unity of Christians against sects and heretics. Suppose that such a head were chosen, and that people had the choice and the power to change or remove this head. The Council of Constance nearly adopted this course with reference to the Pope's disposing three and electing a four. Suppose I say that the Pope and see at Rome would yield and accept this, but this is impossible, for then he would have to let his entire realm and estate be overthrown and destroyed. With all his rites and books, which, to put it briefly, he cannot do. Nevertheless, even if this were done, Christianity would not be helped, but many more sects would arise than before. Mm-hmm. People would have to be subject to this head, not from God's command, but from their personal good pleasure. Such a head would easily and in short time be despised and finally not have any members. The head would not have to be forever confined to Rome or any other place. It might be wherever and in whatever church God would grant a man fit for the office. Oh, how complicated and confused that would be. The church can never be better governed and preserved than if we all live under one head, Christ. All the bishops should be equal in office, although they may be unequal in gifts. They should be diligently joined in unity of doctrine, faith, sacraments, prayer, work of love, and such. According to St. Jerome, this is how the priests at Alexandria governed the churches, together and in common. So did the apostles and afterward all the bishops throughout all Christendom, until the Pope raised his head above all. This teaching shows forcefully that the Pope is the true Antichrist or Antichrist, 1 John 2. He has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, for he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing, and is neither ordained nor commanded by God. This is, properly speaking, how he exalts himself against every so-called God, as Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2. Even the Turks or the Tartars, great enemies of Christians as they are, cannot do this. They take bodily tribute and obedience from Christians, but they allow whoever wishes to believe in Christ. The Pope, however, bans this faith. He says that to be saved, a person must obey him. This we are unwilling to do, even though we must die in God's name because of this. This all proceeds from the Pope, wishing to be called the supreme head of the Christian Church by divine right. So he had to make himself equal and superior to Christ. He had to have himself proclaimed the head and then the Lord of the Church, and finally of the whole world. This makes him simply God on earth, to the point that he has dared to issue commands even to the angels in heaven. When we distinguish the Pope's teaching from, or compare it to, Holy Scripture, it is clear that the Pope's teaching, at its best, has been taken from the imperial and heathen law. It deals with political matters and decisions or rights, as the decretals show.
Decretals, yeah.
His law also teaches ceremonies about churches, garments, food, persons, and childish theatrical and comical things without measure. But in all of this, nothing at all is taught about Christ's faith in God's commandments. Finally, the papacy is nothing else than the devil himself, because above and against God, the Pope pushes his falsehood about masses, purgatory, and monastic life, one's own works, and then false worship. This, in fact, is the papacy. He also condemns, murders, and tortures all Christians who do not exalt and honor his abominations above all things. Therefore, just as we cannot worship the devil himself as Lord and God, so we cannot endure his apostle, the Pope or Antichrist, in his rule as head or Lord. For what his papal government really consists of, as I have very clearly shown in many books, is to lie and kill and destroy body and soul eternally.
Ooh. This is Luther on a good day. Well, you remember, you know, this is pretty late. He's writing this late in Luther's life. He's writing this not because he thinks anything will come of it. Remember he said that? But it just needs to be laid out. And yeah. So we need to break it down a little bit. We need to understand what he's getting at here. Maybe we can talk a little bit about the comparison between this and the papacy today. Okay, so 59. According to the word of God, who alone is the head of all Christendom? That one's hard. Yeah, exactly. To what end had the Pope done and undertaken such false, mischievous, blasphemous, and arrogant deeds? We lost Gabriel, huh? Hmm. What did he? What? What had he done?
He declared that no Christian can be saved without obeying him and being subject to him and all that he wishes, says, and does.
Right. Which Luther's point is that undermines the redemption of Jesus Christ, our chief article, and the Holy Christian Church, which has Christ as their head. So it's a different church with a different kind of salvation. Ooh. As Christian as it might look. If the papacy were merely a human invention, what place could there be, still be, for the Pope in the organization of the church? And this is the argument through all of the confessional documents. And at every interaction with the papacy, this is always the objective.
To preserve the unity of Christians against Saxon heretics.
Okay. And namely, that the Pope is not there by divine right, but by human right. So, I mean, Luther makes that argument, what is it, towards the middle of the page, on page 29. He goes on and on about how, yeah, that the church could be undermined. People would have to be subject to this head, not from God's command, but from their own personal good pleasure. Such a head would easily and in a short time be despised and finally not have any members. The head would not have to be forever confined to Rome or any other place. So the idea is that without, you know, by human right, we do need some authority. We need structure. Finally, someone is the one who is, for example, responsible for preaching and teaching, which is why the Lord instituted the pastoral office, the ministry of the pastors. But the challenge is, you know, that's by divine right, but it isn't by divine right that I'm the pastor. How do you want to say this? Say, like, of all the churches in Dyer, you know, like if I commanded that. God has not said that. He said, these are your people in the congregation. All right, so human rights, one thing. This is why when our district presidents, just to get a little political here, church politics, when our district presidents, some of them, will say that they have no authority, it's false. Now, that in one sense, they're correct. They have no particular divine authority. They are, having been ordained into the office of the ministry, they're a brother in the faith. But by human right, they have authority. We call it ecclesiastical authority, you know, authority of the church. So, for example, this is what was particularly aggravating for me when our congregation many years ago asked our district president to come in and speak to us and to advise us and counsel us and give us direction and say what our next steps should be, that he refused to, because he said to me anyway that he had no authority to tell us what to do. He was only there to encourage. I'm like, well, I agree with you in one sense that you have no divine prerogative to tell us what to do, but the congregation very specifically, and I did too, said, tell us. Give us, you know, a direction, say something, to which he said nothing, so, or a lot of nothing. So that's a challenge. But Luther himself here says, okay, the papacy could be all well and good if it were only by human right, and then the Pope could serve as a head. And it could be very important that we have such human leadership in the time of persecution, for example, to bring about just unity on this earth, as tenuous as it would be. This is why Lutherans never cease dialogue with Rome, and Rome and Lutherans too don't cease dialogue with the East either. We recognize that there may become a time, there probably will be a time, where, not where we set aside our differences, but we truly need to reconcile them and concede the things that we have chosen or commanded that God has not, in order to bring about some harmony that we can defend ourselves against whatever incursions come. So anyway, sex and heretics, as it said. Yeah. So Luther is interesting. He actually is stating here in our confessional document what is commonly leveled against Lutherans as by Roman Catholics as really our chief error is that we bring about disunity and confusion, that we're responsible for all this denominational chaos. And Luther, he argued that actually that very well could be possible. But remember, at this point, you didn't have, what is it, like 4,000 denominations in the U.S. or something? There's more denominations than there are. I don't know. They're all many small. I think it's a much bigger number than that. And in a sense, you know, we are responsible for that. But that wasn't the goal, and that certainly wasn't our encouragement. You know. All right. Anything else on that? On what basis was the Pope called the Antichrist? 1 John 2. What does 1 John 2 say? I saw you looked it up there.
Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Mm. He has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, but he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power.
Yep. Yeah. Oh, that's pretty good. And then Luther reminds us he promotes all sorts of things that are against God. Masses, purgatory, monastic life, one's own works, and false worship. That's what the papacy is in a nutshell, according to Luther, is false worship. But then doesn't speak of Christ's faith and God's commandments. Now that's a little bit different maybe than today. It seems we have a much softer papacy than he had. And maybe, who's the current? Francis? Maybe Francis is even a little bit softer than Benedict was on that, and John Paul. As Francis seems to have a kind of a, well, he's a Franciscan, right? So, right? Or was he a Jesuit? No, he's a Franciscan, wasn't he? He took Francis's name. He must have been a Franciscan. He was not in the Benedict was in the Congregation for Doctrine before he was in the. So, I mean, he was an academic. And Francis is very much a hands-on servant kind of thing. So he took the practice that they had on Maundy Thursday of foot washing and took it to a different level in his first Maundy Thursday, where I think he had at least one prostitute. I remember what else he brought into the Vatican. You know, it was like, okay, yeah, he was really demonstrating that humility. He won't wear the papal shoes or something was a big deal too. Remember that? And the vestments. But he wouldn't wear the red shoes for some reason. So he was trying to really demonstrate his humility. And I think that can go a long way to overcoming some of these objections.
This is like Jim Jones type stuff.
Oh, it's worse. It was worse. There. I mean, most of it's legendary because obviously papacy in the medieval period, it was important that they would squelch any kind of rumors, because they wanted to maintain their power. You do that by, you know, claiming falsehoods. But the legend is, I can't remember which pope it was, I can't remember his name, probably about 500 years before Luther, no, 300 years, that there were close to 1,000 aborted children in the lake outside the Vatican that were all his responsibility. That was the legend at the time of Luther. We can't really verify it, but just as an example of, you know, how kind of vile that papacy had become. And I think that's used as an example in the Lutheran documents as, you know, against mandatory celibacy, because it results in all sorts of vile acts, which of course we know too well in our own time too, right? Mandatory celibacy has not gone well for Roman priests and for those who are their victims. Yep. 63, how did the Pope become simply God on earth?
He proclaimed himself the head and the Lord of the church and of the whole world. He also issued commands to the angels in heaven.
Really? That's nice. Good luck with that. Yeah. So antichrist meaning just taking Christ's place. That's what that means. But also then opposed to Christ as well. But claiming his authority. And they could speak where Christ did not. Or in his place. New revelation is a big problem there too. You know. Taking pious myth and turning it into truth that must be believed. For example, that Mary was conceived immaculately by her mother Anna, which is Mary was conceived without sin, right? But I mean, Lutherans don't have any problem saying that Mary was a sinner, and yet the Lord was born sinless from her because, never mind the biology of it. Simply put, God can make holy by his word. When God says, the child who will be conceived in your womb will be called holy, the Son of the Most High, then he's conceived holy because God said so. This is not a problem for us. They got a little caught up in the philosophy and the metaphysical mumbo-jumbo, and it's just like, just take him, take the angel Gabriel at his word. But anyway... So yeah, and then those must be believed, and just no. Yeah. All right. So abuses. We didn't quite finish Article 4 yet. Abuses in the church and within its governing and organizing structures can cause uncertainty and doubt in the hearts of believers. When this happens, Christians have only one source for help and comfort. Christ Jesus. I mean, I think this could apply to congregations and to church bodies, and you know, pastors can overstep their authority. I was reading meeting minutes. Debbie pointed out something, and then I got on a hunt through the board of directors minutes from the late 80s, early 90s. There was a whole period where there were like no meeting minutes, and then the next one that I found, there's a note at the end that says, "We think we should do a better job taking minutes." For like a year, they weren't taking minutes or weren't keeping them. Well, they were handwritten, like just agendas with no notes. But anyway, I was pursuing this, and there was a point where what we were looking for is the origin of the Saturday service, because she found the surveys that were given out to the congregation in 1989 to ask, because there was a problem. There was an average attendance of 124 on Sunday morning, one service. And so what do we do? Because it was standing room only every week. And there were three proposals made. Well, there were more than three, but three main ones. Expand the sanctuary, add a second Sunday service, add a Saturday service. And I had read somewhere, and I can't find it now, that the survey results, and we could tabulate it now, the survey results were far and away in favor of a second Sunday service. The committee, the meeting reports say, the committee said expand the church is the wisest long-term solution, but then didn't oppose a second service. But the second service came, for whatever reason, and it's not in the meeting minutes what the logic was instituted by the pastor himself. So he chose the Saturday service, according to the meeting minutes. It doesn't say why. Even though the responses from the congregation were second Sunday, maybe it was a wise decision, maybe it wasn't. But it got me thinking a little bit about, you know, well, it did cause some bad blood because the committee had done a lot of work and had commissioned an architect, and then the whole thing died on the vine because the Saturday service was instituted kind of unilaterally. And you can read through those. As I'm going through the meeting minutes, repeatedly they keep asking the question, should we take this to the congregation? Should we take this to the congregation? Should we take this to the congregation? No. And most often it says, pastor says it's not necessary at this time. So, you know, so we're thinking a little bit about authority and who, and I mean, there's nothing wrong if you're in doubt, then to ask the congregation. I mean, what's, if you're not sure, just ask the congregation. you think it might get some there might be some blowback or negative feedback to it, then just take it to the congregation and try to work it out. And they didn't repeatedly, at least according to the meeting minutes. And so that's where the Saturday came from. You know, whether it's a wise thing or not isn't really the point. But the point was is that the way it was instituted was poor. Then I got it a year later, and somebody purchased Lutheran worship hymnals, the blue ones. This was in 91, so they had been out 6 or 7 years at that point. And two people came to the board of directors meetings who weren't on the board who said, where did these come from? Why are we using them? When was the congregation consulted, et cetera, et cetera? And then the board said, we're going to use Lutheran worship every week unless the pastor wants to do something different that week. You just bring out the old red hymnals. We're going to take the red hymnals out of the pew. So they made the decision. Now, hymnal choices coming from a board of directors isn't really... this is all these things are right at the beginning of the decline from that peak. This is when it started slipping. So authority had, misuse of authority can really have that kind of consequence. And it creates this kind of institutional bad blood, you know. And then constant power struggles. So that's in this history of this congregation. We can't change that. But I think we can learn from it a little bit. Delegate authority can be challenging if the delegates don't consult the ones they're delegated, who delegated them their authority. They got to be on the same page, right? They have to represent their constituents. That's how they say it, right, in politics. All right, Article 4. You already read, Ethan. You don't get to read anymore.
Okay. I haven't used enough energy.
Elsie, you want to read?
Oh.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They will have enough to condemn if the council in these four articles, but they cannot and will not concede to us even the least point in one of these articles. Of this we can be certain. We must be sure and consider the hope that Christ, our Lord, has attacked his adversary. He will press and attack him both by his spirit and his coming. Amen. In the council, we will not stand before the emperor or the political ruler, as at Oxford, where the emperor published a most gracious edict and caused matters to be heard plain. Instead, we will appear before the Pope and devil himself, who intends to listen to nothing but will just condemn murder and force us to idolatry. Therefore, we should not here kiss his feet or say, "You are my gracious Lord." Rather, we should say as the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2 said, the devil. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan.
Ooh. Mm. 15, 16, that's just paragraph numbers.
What comfort?
Okay, yeah, question.
That Christ has attacked his adversary.
What do you think? What comfort?
The devil has no power over us.
Yeah.
No. Yeah, so Christ attacked the adversary and certainly did it by his word, undermined took from the devil all of his power and might, every one of his weapons. He's been defanged. I think I said in a sermon once, I don't remember who I got it from, that the worst the devil can do to you now is gum you to death. But it's not painful, it's just kind of annoying. That's all. That's how we are to think of our sins now, as annoyances. Because, and that's because that's how the Lord approaches them. They're not the end of us. They're not the death of us anymore. That isn't to say we make light of them or we ignore them, but they've lost their power to overcome us. more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay. And so as the Lord has been has overcome these enemies, so Luther is saying, you know, he has every confidence that whatever they come and try to do to us, we'll just, you know, well, whatever. They can take, as he sings in Mighty Fortress, you know, take their goods, fame, child, and wife, all these be gone. The victory's been won. The kingdom ours remaineth. How does Zechariah 3:2 apply to this situation? Probably should read it, huh? You have it open there already? Mm-hmm. Look at that.
And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Hmm. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?"
Hmm. Yeah, so that's one of the chief texts or confessions of the papacy in the Old Testament, is that Zechariah passage, the vision by Joshua. Yeah, the Lord and Satan rebuke you. I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments, he said. The angel said to those who were before him, a clean turban on your head. Oh, that's awesome. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Thus says the Lord, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you right access to those standing here. That's Joshua, not the Pope. Okay. Yeah, so how does that apply to the situation? What did you say? Oh, you didn't say yet. I said, didn't I? Luther's identifying the Pope with Satan. Mm-hmm. And he's standing in the place of the Lord to speak, you know, speak to him. When is the Christian church today especially susceptible to the development of errors similar to those of the papacy? How can we respond to such heresies? What do you think? Don't all speak at once.
That question.
Yeah.
When is the Christian church today? It's always susceptible, for one. I mean, that would be one answer, because the heads of the church feel that they have more power than Scripture itself.
Right. That's true. And, you know, Satan is wise. He doesn't choose. He knows that he can strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But, you know, in a way, we have kind of our own little corner here, quiet corner in the world, where we're not doing amazing things, you know. Whereas, you know, did I tell you about Tullian? Did I tell you that story? I feel like I did. So, you remember, you know, I recommend his books, we read them, you know, but he was garnering a lot of attention and a lot of authority and in the church and with conferences and being a public speaker and all this kind of thing, and Satan used that to his advantage and actually undermined his ministry through it's public knowledge, through adultery actually, and ended up, you know, and it was repeated or something, whatever, the elders said, you know, you can't serve as the pastor here, and so he's out of the ministry. And you know, how he's starting to speak a little bit more publicly again about it, but because this was months ago now. But it is interesting. I mean, the devil accomplishes far. I mean, he's a pretty good manipulator, master planner. I mean, strike the important ones, undermine their ministry more, you know, the ones that people are listening to, and you're going to, or corrupt them, and you're going to have a better chance of it. I think Tullian was faithful to his call. He wasn't faithful to his wife. So I was thinking about this. I can't show you. It's on my little phone. But Pirate Christian Radio. Have you heard of this? Issues Etc. is on Pirate Christian Radio. It's a there's other shows, mostly Lutheran shows, and it's a 24-hour internet radio thing. But Chris Roseborough is the founder and operator of that. He's a pastor in somewhere in Minnesota now. But he's been posting taking the Straight Outta Compton thing, and it's been like become a meme, you know, a meme on the internet where you Straight Outta something and put that over a black and white picture. And he's been picking all these pastors, preachers that are false teachers, and putting funny things on it. So this guy, Phil Johnson, he's straight out of Roswell, so he's an alien. Got it. This one is funny. There's Paul straight out of Tarsus. That's good. Ed Young, straight out of clown school. Luther, straight out of Wittenberg. That's good. Straight out of rehab. So anyway, he's kind of funny. But these guys, some of these guys are really, really weird. There's that one gal, she teaches mysticism, you know, that you can get closer to God by meditating and incense and pious weird stuff. And he's got a whole bunch of these. So he's one of these guys that actually calls him out. And that's what his show on the station, oh, what's he call it? Fighting for the Faith. And that's the primary purpose of the show, is to just do sermon reviews and just expose people to the false teaching that's out there so that they're better equipped to respond to it when they hear it or encounter it. And that's kind of what Luther's doing here too, isn't it? Is to just, you know, it's so easy to hear somebody like Joyce Meyer, you know, happen to have been a Missouri Synod person, and, you know, to hear her speaking and to think, well, it sounds kind of Christian. But there are lots of good diagnostics that you can use. And Luther's diagnostic here in the small cult articles, I think, is the best one. Is could they say what they're saying without the chief article? Or can they say what they're saying without the chief article? So if we took Jesus and the cross out of it, could they still say it? And if that's true, then it's not particularly Christian. So what do you think of an example? You know, you'll be happy if you stay faithful to your spouse. Now, is that wrong? No. But lots of people say that, and they're not Christians, right? Now, if you say the key to a successful marriage is forgiving your spouse in the name of Christ, you can't say that without the cross of Christ forgiving sins, right? So that's kind of the diagnostic, is where's Jesus in this conversation, you know? And people don't do this. They don't think about it. Or, on the other hand, to say, what does it do to the cross of Christ? So saying that you can establish a greater holiness, for example, by pious living, you know? You know, by not cursing or swearing or something. And say, well, okay, is that true? Is it good to cease doing those things? Sure. But saying that you can become more holy by doing those things, what does it say about the holiness that you receive from Christ by his death? That the robe of righteousness we heard about from Isaiah, that we receive in baptism. Well, it's in addition to that. Well, anytime you add anything to Jesus, you'll end up undermining Jesus in part, you know. You're saying that what he did is not complete, full satisfaction for sin. Or he isn't your entire life, you know, and holiness and righteousness before God. So I think Luther is pretty wise here. It's a helpful tactic for us to hear. We'll put it this way too, and I'm still struggling with the implications of this. But I think it was Norman Nagel who said that we don't preach about Jesus, we preach Jesus. Now, what does that mean? You know, to preach about Jesus is to say Jesus walked and talked and he said these things and he lived this sort of life. To preach Jesus, say Jesus died for you. Jesus forgives you. Jesus, right? But Jesus forgives you. Jesus has washed you with water and word. Jesus makes you holy. So, not just preaching about him, but actually preaching him, doing, saying, acting. I think that's the implication of that. I think that's what whoever said it first was getting at. If God in Christ is not doing anything, especially in the sermon, you know, or if all he's doing is convicting you and accusing you, then it's not the Jesus that is given to us to say or to preach. So, So how do we respond to such heresies? Rebuke you, O Satan. That's what I'd say, right? That'd go over really well when you're talking to somebody. Get behind me, Satan.
What on earth are you talking about?
Yeah. I think a lot of false teachers don't know that they're teaching falsehood. They literally just don't know. They haven't read the scriptures. You know, you think of somebody like Joel Osteen. Everything he preaches, he learned from his father. He just took it to another level. It's the same thing he grew up hearing. So, I mean, it's one of these, does he know better? I think he's been told enough times. There have been people who have met with him. But he can't let go of it because it's been so... It's a pride thing. I mean, look at how important he is to people, how many lives he's changed and all this sort of thing. The question is, has he changed it for the better? If he hasn't brought people to trust in Christ solely for their salvation, then I don't care how healthy, wealthy, or prosperous they are. So I mentioned that sermon yesterday because on Monday night we had they had the visitation, and their practice at that congregation is if the family requests to say something, they say it at the visitation. There's a short service towards the end, and then the family's welcome to come up and say whatever they want to say. And so the only person who said anything was the son of the deceased, and he got up and said thanks to all the people who had been there at the hospital and visited him, all this sort of thing. Then he told a story about his father, how they would sneak blackberry brandy in the house. Mom didn't like it in the house, but they would sneak it in if they didn't already have it, and they would, you know, be drinking, and they would toast before they drank, and he would always use the same toast, and he'd say it even more than once at night. To health, wealth, and happiness. And so then the son said, there's his dad in the casket right next to him. It was just an amazing thing. He says, you know, dad's not sick anymore. He's got the health that he always was wanting. He was never that wealthy, but he has all the wealth of heaven, you know. And I don't know how happy he was, but now he has joy with the Lord. I'm going to use that in the sermon tomorrow. Because I'm thinking around health, wealth, and happiness again. And he got it. He got it. He got it. That everything that his father was longing for or toasting for, he's now received in his death. So pretty amazing. So I did not feel the need to rebuke him there. I thought they did a really good job. But, I mean, the point was is that the son took the kind of popular, feel-good kind of Christian message, not really, and he turned it, and he made it, he got it. He understood what Jesus really was doing. So, that was a beautiful thing. It was really, made it worth doing the funeral completely, just to witness that. Personal reflection, anything there? Do you consider parts of your Christian life only when you work in or for the church? What about other areas of your life? See, that's part of the problem with monastic. That's not a higher calling, right? I mean, to be a Christian mother or to be a Christian spouse, wife, husband, worker, employee, citizen, maybe you serve as an officer in the church. But, you know, it's not this hierarchical stacking, at least divinely speaking. So, you know, it's all pleasing to God. So much so that Luther would say that the angels in heaven rejoice when the father changes their child's dirty diaper. You know, it's like, really? The angels are singing for joy? Because the father's probably not, you know. But that, to say, this is the thing, all our work is sanctified by the Lord. It's made holy through the forgiveness of sins, all of it. So, I mean, that can be as menial as taking the garbage out, you know. But that's been made holy. It's been made a good work through the Lord's forgiveness. We don't think of it that way. We don't think I'm doing this now for the Lord's good pleasure. Mm-hmm, yeah. Especially the stinky, you know, dirty stuff. What dangers might exist in having any kind of church organization? What are the dangers when there are no kind of church organization? What happens when there's none? That one's pretty easy. Yeah, everyone's free to do whatever they want, right? And in a sense, Missouri Synod is plagued by that. Because like I said, we have overseers that don't oversee. So we have congregations that, or pastors that go really outside the boundaries established by the scriptures and our confessions. And they're not corrected. You know, I mean, it's one thing to be patient. It's another thing to say, brother to brother, how do you do this in light of what Jesus said here? How do you justify this practice when this is what Christ said? And they don't do it because it's difficult. But it's the same way, like in a home, right? I mean, you don't correct or instruct your children. In my case. Not usually because I don't know better, but usually just because I'm scared to. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. They're going to be upset with me, and then I'm going to have to do repair on that and whatever. You know, when it's actually just not good for them to be silent sometimes. Sometimes it is good to be silent, right? Just let it pass over, blow over, whatever. It doesn't need correction. Any kind of church organization. Well, you can see hierarchical. Lutherans in America rejected it. That has to do with, or Missouri Synod, I should say. We rejected it. That has to do with our history. That when we came, the Saxon immigrants had a bishop who was disgraced immediately after they, or probably while he was on the boat, but that didn't come to light until they landed. And so they're in America, land of the free, home of the brave, and they just had a disgraced bishop, and they've lost the authority structure that they had coming from Germany, which was apostolic succession. So, meaning Lutherans, some Lutherans still hold to this, the ones like, for example, in Siberia, that it is actually that you've had hands laid on you, that had hands laid on them, all the way back, chain of succession back to an apostle. So that you can claim that someone whom Christ commissioned indirectly commissioned you as pastor. And it's a pious tradition. Walther said, he was really distraught about this. What are we going to do? Do we have to send somebody back to Germany to get ordained there so that we can restore that succession and we can consider ourselves a true church? And he actually said no. That to be an apostolic succession is to be preaching, teaching in accord, and conducting ourselves in accord with the doctrine of the apostles. That's what it means to be an apostolic church. Not that you just have apostolic succession, but that you're in unity of faith and practice with the apostles. That we do what the apostles did, we say what the apostles were given to say, and we keep to that. So we rejected hierarchical kind of authority schemes. Voters assemblies were very popular until probably the 50s, 60s. Then you start to see a lot of congregations flip to like what we have here, where you have a hierarchical scheme. It has its negative. Not everybody's going to be involved in leadership. Not everybody wants to say anything. A lot of people are really just content just going with the flow, doing whatever's doing, unless something really comes off that's weird. But like I said, I gave you the example earlier where, you know, a delegate authority can really overstep their authority quite a bit and cause some problems and conflict. And I didn't mention the people involved, but if I told you the people, you know, who were contradicted and who were overwhelmed by board and pastor, it would explain some things to you about how we've had to deal with those same folks. They got burned, you know. And so they've been pushing back ever since. You have anything else on that? Thoughts on church organization? No. And finally, when might it be difficult to separate the person from the office, as in the pastor from his office of pastors? What dangers are there in focusing too much on the person rather than the office?
Too much authority.
Yeah, authority. abuse of authority. It could be this. I mean, this happens. I've encountered people who have said similar things to saying, well, since it's not, the new pastor isn't really my pastor. My pastor was so-and-so. And the new guy, yeah. And in a way, they're actually doubting their salvation. They're doubting the authority that God has given to the office, rather than they're trusting in a particular person or man. And that's a problem. I mean, it is true that everybody has different gifts, and some are better teachers than others, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, the most gracious thing I've ever heard was a congregation that was suffering with a pastor for... this was his only call, and he's an antagonistic man, very difficult to deal with. And yet, as a congregation, they suffered with him for 45 years. That was his one and only call, and then he retired. And you think, you know, how gracious that is as a congregation. You know, despite him, they recognized he was still their pastor, despite his personality and all that. And he preached faithfully. So, I mean, if he hadn't done that, then they would have had to say, well, look, never mind your personality, you're not conducting the office the way that Christ instituted it, which is to be faithful to his word. So then there's more stuff on the back, but I should do that. Okay, you know, I didn't print off third part, so I'll have to do that. I didn't think we'd get through this, but we did. So third part, Article 1, Sin, Article 2, Law, Article 3, Repentance. So, are you going to be here this weekend? No? So, that's okay. You don't get to work ahead. Sorry. That's all right. We won't be able to go as quickly, but that's fine. We can talk through things. Let's close with prayer, if we can. Lord Jesus Christ, you have been set as the head of the church, the bridegroom for the bride. This is by divine command. This is your Father's doing, and it was done for our good, that we would receive all the blessings of being joined to you, that is, to receive the forgiveness that you earned for us by your death, to receive the life that is your life, the divine life, and to receive the salvation that was given at the resurrection. We pray that we would receive these gifts willingly and freely, not hearing them as a burden, but as a gift. In Jesus' name, amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.